Amen.
Oh, look,
thank you.
Hey.
Soak it up. Soak up the applause there, Christy. We'll be talking about that here in just a minute.
I'm going to trip you again.
What? Oh, sorry. Sorry. Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody here today. We're going to start today with a little quiz. And I just want to let the media guys know that I had to bail on the new app. So don't freak out if I'm not using it. I got a little quiz for you. We'll probably be all on the same page on this. There probably won't be many different opinions or anything, but who is the greatest rock guitarist of all time? Okay, so we're all agreed. All right. Who's the greatest basketball player that ever lived? Okay. Who's the greatest singer? You. Who said me? Come on up here. We're going to do a... Oh, Nan? All right. Who is the greatest quarterback in the NFL of all time? I'm so proud of second service. First service got that all wrong. I finally heard somebody say Peyton Manning. People were saying all kinds of horrible names, first service, but, no, Peyton Manning, obviously. I mean, I think that's in the Bible somewhere. Obviously, there's a lot of different opinions, about greatness or who is great. And honestly, there's a lot of variables that go into how it is that we assess greatness. I mean, there's quite a huge criteria that we would follow, even individually, as to how we would measure greatness for somebody. We usually, when we think in terms of, you know, the people that we're talking about, we're usually thinking in terms of the strongest or the fastest or the smartest or the most talented. We think of those who've been able to rise to the top of whatever their field may be, the thing that brought them notoriety. We think in terms of people who've been able to convincingly assert themselves as better than their peers. And that's usually what we use as the basis for our evaluation of greatness. But what if our standards for greatness were wrong? What if they were flawed some way fundamentally as it touches the way God interacts with the human race? What if we were looking in the wrong direction when it even comes to aspiring to greatness in our own lives? That's something that we're going to be considering this morning. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, maybe take notes, maybe bookmark some things to come back and study it on your own at some point. Last week we finished up chapter 17, and we're going to be starting with chapter 18 today. But in chapter 17 we finished up, we read that unusual little story where about Jesus and the temple tax, and we read how Jesus had a fairly negative view about that temple tax. However, we saw that Jesus was very careful not to offend the people that were adhering to that temple tax. That is my phone dinging. Here we go. We'll turn that off right now. And I don't know who's texting me, but sorry. But anyway, we saw how Jesus was careful not to offend the people to whom that temple tax did mean something. And we looked at that, how Jesus was willing to lay down his own rights in order to advance the gospel. So we considered our own lives, how that would work, how we would emulate that in our lives in the world where we're placed. And now today, as we start chapter 18, the narrative is going to continue providing us examples of just what God's kingdom is going to look like in action. Remember, when we talk about God's kingdom, we're talking about God's authority, his rule over this earth, over our lives, his authority and his rule. What's that going to look like lived out in action and in community, especially as those people who've embraced his rule, who are followers of Jesus, who form together in community in following him? So we're going to see that the greatest representation of God's kingdom is actually out of step with what we normally consider greatness in our world, historically and even contemporarily. The character and the attitudes that represent God's kingdom are starkly different from the patterns that we've grown up with in a broken world. And it's challenging. I mean, what we're going to read today is challenging. Even after 2,000 years of church history, this is challenging stuff because it's calling us to forego the normal ways in which we understand greatness and power, and we're challenged to embrace God's upside-down path to excellence in our lives. And we'll see what we're talking about as we go along. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to start by reading verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." All right, we'll stop there for a moment. It starts off with the words "at that time," and we think, well, at what time? Well, it's contextualizing it for us in terms of the previous passage. At that time, when they were dealing with the temple tax, and we figured out that that's roughly a month before Jesus' final Passover, while they're up there in Capernaum. At that time is when this occurs. In Mark's gospel, it carries an account of this as well. And in there's the detail that there was an argument that broke out. This whole thing was the result of a dispute, it said, among the disciples about determining who the greatest in the kingdom would be. So in my mind, it's usually, I figure Peter's the one who started the whole thing, because more than likely he's saying, "Hey guys, remember when Jesus elected me Pope? I got some cool ideas about a hat I'm going to wear," or something like that. And everybody else is like, whatever, you know, you don't know who you're going to be the big dog. Maybe I'm going to be the one who's in charge of everything. And we think about this is a strange thing for them to be arguing over or fighting about. But we have to remember that from the moment that Jesus has revealed to his disciples that he is actually the Messiah, that he's the Messiah that everybody's been waiting for, he has nonstop been talking to them about how he's going to be executed, how he's going to be arrested and then put to death. So it could very well be that the disciples are, this dispute about greatness is a result of the disciples retreating back to their own comfort zones. You know, they're tired of hearing about this other thing. Maybe they're thinking, like, let's get back to thinking about the kingdom of God like a military conquest. I like that a lot better because you got generals and lieutenants and ranks and hierarchies and authority like that. Maybe they got emboldened by the fact that Jesus said that he was exempt from the temple tax. Maybe they looked at that and started thinking, you know, maybe there's other perks involved with this kingdom project, you know, and maybe I could rise in advance in the ranks of that sort of thing. Either way, they decide to ask Jesus who's the greatest among them. I keep thinking about that like that would be one of those things that I think for me throughout the rest of eternity, I would be going, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? But either way, they go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, which of us is the greatest among all of these people here?" And so in answer, Jesus brings a little child into the middle of the group. Where's the child come from? Do you ever think about that? I mean, clearly, I mean, we have to look at this. I mean, there's nothing in this text that indicates that Jesus jumped in a car, drove somewhere, found a child. I got to borrow your kid for a minute. No. So obviously, there's something about when they're gathering together, when they're there, there are children that are close by enough. There are children hanging out with them close enough that he can just grab one at any random point and incorporate it into his teaching. I don't know. I just love the idea of that. I love the image of that. So Jesus holds up this child as an example of greatness within the economy of God's kingdom. Now, it was normal practice in both the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world to challenge people to aspire to greatness by pointing to the great leaders of their history. Cicero, in his famous speech before the Senate, would point back to the great leaders and generals of Rome's history. The rabbis, whenever they would inspire people to greatness, would point back to other famous rabbis or back to David or Moses. But Jesus goes the opposite extreme in his example here. Children in the ancient world were not thought of the way children are thought of in our contemporary culture. And I believe a lot of that has to do with the values of the kingdom of God being prevalent throughout history. But in the ancient Roman world, children didn't have civil rights. Like, parents were to take care of their kids, and if you didn't take care of your kids, well, they're on their own. There's no governmental agency looking after these children. Nobody cared about these children if the parents didn't care about them. In fact, in the Roman world, if a family had one more child and they didn't want to have to mess with it, and tragically, especially if it was a girl, well, they would just leave it out in the elements. They would put that child out and they would either die from exposure to the elements or be eaten by dogs or gathered up by the slave trade that was prevalent at that time. That was a common thing. One of the first things the early church was actually known for was being people who went out and gathered up these children and not let them be exposed that way, brought them in, started orphanages and things like that. It was back during the time while they were still being persecuted. So this is the attitude. I mean, this was the attitude that people had towards it. In most ancient languages, including the Greek that the New Testament is written in, the word for child is always in the neutered sense. In other words, you never referred to a he or she in a child. It was always it. Tell it to come over here. Pick that up or something like that. Because children, by and large, weren't even considered human with human rights, if they even had a concept like that, until they reached an age that was closer to adulthood. Children, in that sense, were the least on a societal influential level. They were small, they were powerless, and they had zero status within the society. And that's who Jesus holds up as an example to greatness. He says to his disciples, unless you turn, unless you become, you know, like this, if you're going to be a follower of me, if you're going to represent my Father's kingdom, God's kingdom, you have to turn. That is, give up the patterns of this world's system of self-promotion and its grasp for power. Unless they turn away from that pattern and adopt the pattern that a child represents, they won't even get into the kingdom because they're too big. You got to be small to get in there. It requires a certain humility to initially believe that I can't save myself, that I'm going to have to entrust my salvation, my rescue to somebody else like a child would do. But listen, we got to really grasp a hold of what's being communicated here by Jesus, because one of the things that's happened is that we've sentimentalized this passage of Scripture quite a lot, actually. We usually create this romantic notion of childlike faith and childlike trust, and we keep our focus there. Become like a child. This is not what Jesus is actually getting at. It's included in it, but it's not the main thrust of what he's talking about. The lesson here is pretty clear for us yet today. As people who want to rightly embody Christ's purposes in this world, we represent God's kingdom through intentional humility and vulnerability. That is the heart of what Jesus is getting at. Jesus tells us that we need to humble ourselves. That is intentional humility. That's not just, some things happened and it was pretty humbling and I got over it. This is an intentional embrace of humility in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we have to understand that, too. That doesn't mean we walk around saying, you know, I'm no good, I'm stupid, nobody should listen, I have nothing to offer, anything like that. That's not intentional humility, because the focus is still back here. Intentional humility, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, is not thinking less of ourselves. It's the idea of thinking of ourselves less. To put it as Paul does in Philippians 2:3, it's to esteem others as of greater importance than ourselves. Not that we as individuals are unimportant. We are, but we entrust our importance to God. That we find our stability and our sense of wholeness and validation in God's assessment and love for us. We find our security and our sense of worth in his grace, in his love that has surrounded us, so that we can then become outward looking in our focus. We can care about the other more than ourselves. But listen, even beyond that, this goes to contextually the position, the idea of status and position and a desire for respect that we all seem to have to deal with when it comes to any kind of community dynamic. Whether we're talking about the world at large, the communities that we live in at large, or whether we're talking about here, like in a gathering of people where we have this community forming and that ongoing thing that works in us of desiring some sense of recognition. You know, if somebody's in an argument and somebody lashes out at somebody and says, you know, stop treating me like a child. I mean, you've ever been in a situation like that? Ever hear those words or say those words? Stop treating me like a child. Well, what does that mean? What do we mean when we say, stop treating me like a child? Okay. Feels like you're not on equal standing or you're less than somehow. Why is that offensive? Because you feel like you're being talked down. It's belittling. It's insulting, right? I mean, nobody likes the feeling of that. And yet Jesus is asking, no, Jesus is telling us that that position is the one that we're willingly to embrace. See, this is far more offensive than we realize what Jesus is saying here. This isn't, like I said, the sentimentalized idea of, oh, childlike trust. Jesus is quite insulting in this, intentionally so, to get across something, a truth that's very difficult for us to grasp in a world that we've grown up with a sense of values and a hierarchy that we've been instituted in. We've been initiated in. It's very difficult for us to snap out of that thinking and see it differently. That's why Jesus gets to the point the way he does. And this is going to the point of what God's kingdom is going to be like. When heaven sets the patterns for earth, it's not going to be survival of the fittest. It's not going to be the result of some evolutionary process where the strongest and the meanest and the loudest and the angriest people who are able to step on everybody else's neck are able to get to the top. That's not the way it's going to work. No, Jesus tosses all of that on its head and he points to the smallest, the most vulnerable, the least intimidating human, a child, someone small enough that you could miss if you weren't paying attention, if you weren't actually looking for them. That's who Jesus says. That's the attitude. That's the mindset that's going to represent the greatest of his kingdom. I can remember years ago, many years ago, when somebody had come to our fellowship and, you know, had come to these weekly gatherings. I think it only kind of gathered with us twice. I'd only met here twice. And the person contacted me and said, listen, I need to talk to you. It's very important. I've got something that I need to share with you. And I said, okay, well, let's do this. Let's get together. And so when we got together, the person started laying out their qualifications for me. You know, he's been trained in this and that and the other, and also informed me that he's got a prophetic voice that he needs to speak into the hearts and the lives of the people here in this community. And I need you, Rob, to set that up for me. And I said, well, here's the problem. I don't know you. And actually the Bible says, you know, to know those who labor among you. So I said, just do this. Just hang out with us. I mean, you know, this is pretty simple. Just hang out, get to know the people here, find out what's happening in their lives. And, you know, God will open up opportunities for you to minister. I mean, if you've got a voice, a prophetic voice, those opportunities are going to be there. You'll be able to speak. You'll be able to minister and help people. And I don't have to set anything up for that. God will take care of that. If he's guiding you into this, he's going to provide those opportunities. But the guy was adamant with me. He was just saying, no, I'm called to serve. I need to get plugged in here right away. I said, well, okay, I'll tell you what, you know, we need somebody to help clean up the coffee cups in between the services. You know, maybe you could go around and do that. We could get you started doing that. Or they always need help back in the coffee counter back there, working on that. And the guy laughed. I mean, not just laughed, but derisively laughed in my face. And he said, I have something important to offer you, he said, which, you know, indicated that what I was suggesting was not important enough for his time, which suggested to me that he really wasn't as interested in ministering as he was in being known as someone ministering, someone who people looked up to, and he found his validation in being seen as someone who does something here within the community. And listen, you know, there are a lot of, we have these weekly meetings. This is what we do. You know, as a community, we gather together. We have these weekly meetings. We look at his word. We fellowship with each other. We support each other, pray for each other. It's a weekly thing, a rhythm that we get into in life that jars us out of the normal rhythms and patterns of this broken world. And it takes a lot of effort to put one of these meetings together. They don't just, you know, emerge. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into it. And there are a lot of people here that tirelessly serve this community, and you probably don't know who they are. You probably don't, probably don't know Donna's name back there working on the coffee, who gets here second service every time, works all the time. Darby comes first service, doesn't even drink coffee, is here at 7 o'clock in the morning to start the coffee makers going. And the people back in the sound, or the media room, they're back there in a little cave. You never see them. I mean, they're kind of the trolls back there working. Well, I didn't mean trolls. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. But I mean, you know what I mean? They did, you know, there's the introverts are back in there, but you don't know their names. We got the guys at the soundboard, Bob and Mark, they're back there working all the time. You wouldn't be hearing me right now if it weren't for them. But they're not out seen. They're not out, you know, being carried on people's shoulders. They're there to serve. And Jesus is saying in this whole thing, don't be grasping for that place of power, that place that's trying to find human validation as a means of valuing yourself. Jesus says, bail on that mindset. Just turn from it altogether. Take on the attitude and demeanor of this child, a child, someone who's dependent on someone bigger than themselves, a child full of wonder at the discoveries of this new life, not issuing commands. I mean, granted, I've known children who issue commands, but it's not like, you know, on a societal level or whatever, children are not calling the White House giving directions or things like that. So not issuing commands, but willing to follow, willing to learn, willing to be taken by the hand and go somewhere. This is the kind of attitude and mindset Jesus says that rightly represents God's kingdom, God's rule over the lives of individuals and ultimately over the whole world. Intentional humility, something we choose, something we willingly embrace. I will take the low spot in this. I will go unrecognized. And, you know, that's not easy. You know, Rob, I don't mind being humble as long as everybody knows how humble I'm being in this. As long as everybody sees that when it comes to humility, I'm number one around here. That's an ongoing practice because even the most insecure of us still want that recognition. We want to have somebody see us or know us or recognize us. And we're not going to just drift into this place of humility because it's not natural to us. Like I said, this was insulting from Jesus' side, intentionally so, to jar our thinking, realizing that this is something we'll have to embrace, that's something that we'll have to put on as a mindset, to choose it. But you know, you think like that and you think, man, but boy, that just puts me at a really, you know, I'm at risk living like that. And you are. And nobody ever said it wasn't going to be risky following Jesus. But Jesus elaborates on that, the risks that are associated with that. He goes on in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, literally for offenses. For it is necessary that the temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It'd be better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the Gehenna, the hell of fire. Okay, so glad you came. No, but Jesus, you know, okay, so Jesus is talking about these little ones here. Dude, I'm hot. Is anybody else warm in here? No? It's just me. Oh, okay. The big guys like me. You're cold? Oh, all right. Well, yeah, snuggle up with your dad there and you'll be okay. But I don't know. I'm sweating. I shouldn't have interrupted the flow of what I was talking about to go into that. I apologize. When Jesus is talking about little ones who believe in me here, he's not talking primarily about children. Now, we wouldn't exclude children from our thinking in this, but he's making a point. He's talking about God's children. He's talking about the little ones, the ones who've adopted this mindset and this demeanor, this childlike demeanor, who are following this example that's presented here of being humble and vulnerable in this world. And when he says causes one of these little ones to sin, the word that he uses there for sin is scandalizo, and it's where we get the English word scandal. And it literally means to set a block or an obstacle in somebody's path that keeps them from going forward, that causes them to stumble out of the way, causes somebody to trip up. So he's kind of saying, if somebody trips up these humble followers who have become vulnerable here because they put their trust in me, be warned. It's not going to go well for you to do that. In other words, he's protective of the ones who've put their trust in him. Now, this is the context, again, of our responsibilities to each other. This is how we're supposed to live in community with each other. What God's kingdom is like, how this is supposed to look in action. So he's telling us here that we represent God's kingdom when we're careful not to offend each other, not to offend each other in unnecessary ways. And he uses a hyperbole here about a millstone. And it's hyperbole is an exaggeration to make a point. The millstone that he's describing here, there were different kinds of millstones. This one is literally called the donkey millstone. In other words, it was a large conical stone that would be attached to a donkey, which would then tow it around so that it would grind out the mill. It was more of a industrial-sized millstone is the idea. Well, look, you can't tie like that to somebody's neck. I mean, that's it. Or even beyond that, you can't get it offshore far enough to get it into the depths of the sea like Jesus is describing. There's got to be simpler ways to execute somebody. I mean, so the whole thing is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to get the point across as to how serious this is to God. Jesus is protective. Don't give the humble ones, the vulnerable ones who follow me, don't give them a hard time because you'll answer to me if you do that. He's indicating that the world's systems that are in place will be bullying, will be taking advantage of us. We're putting ourselves in that vulnerable position in this world. But we as fellow believers, we're warned here not to add to that difficulty that we face already in the world. Don't make it worse. This is supposed to be different, is what he's trying to communicate. And again, he uses the same hyperbole that he used back in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. Here he adds in cutting off feet or whatever. In other words, these are images conveying our direction in life and what it is that we reach for and what it is that we set our sights on. And he's just saying you'd be better off, you know, cutting off hands and feet or plucking out eyes, you know, lose those parts of our body. That's a better alternative than to continue on a path that interferes with God's purposes in the life of our fellow believer. Jesus is blunt in this. He's basically saying if our mindset is the same as the world's when it comes to how it is that we're treating our fellow believer, well, then we can be in serious danger. We may not actually be a part of this like we think we are. We may be facing the same consequence that the broken world system is facing, and that is the fiery destruction that comes at the end. And see, I mean, we've got to remember the context all the way through this, that of a desire and a quest for position and exaltation of ourselves above others. If we're out doing our own thing, advancing our own will, regardless of how that would affect the people in our community, regardless of what it means to them, whether or not we're putting a stumbling block in front of them or not, we don't care. We're just going to do our thing. If we treat this community of the church, something that's supposed to be an anomaly on the cultural landscape, if we treat it as just another place to try to get ahead, if we start viewing each other here as instruments that we can use for our own advancement, whether it's here in this small little context or in any other way, we're no longer representing God's plans and purposes in this world. And so it's a serious warning. He's telling us, well, we are never to use each other as leverage for our own ambitions. We're never to treat each other like that. But he shows us a different way. He shows us his way. It was in verse 10. He says, "See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So when Jesus says, don't despise the little ones, and remember, contextually, again, he's talking about humble believers here. When he's talking about these little ones, he's talking about people who are emulating that childlike behavior, not childish, but childlike willingness to follow the Lord in humility. So he's talking about that. That's the context, but I don't think it hurts to apply it to children in general. It's still true of that as well. We can think of that even in terms of the children here in the Eastgate community. When he says, you know, despise, that word means to look down on or to treat as having little or no value. So I think it's important for us as a community not to undervalue the children that are here within the community as well, that ministry is done with. I mean, I still believe that this is the leading edge of our outreach. Most of the research shows that people who come to faith will usually point back to an experience they had back in a kid's church environment when they were young. That's the statistics here in the United States. This is an opportunity for us to minister and represent Christ to the least of these, even in our own midst. But contextually, I'm pretty sure Jesus is still on the topic of humble believers that make up the church when he's talking about this. But he's saying, don't look down on the people you do community with. Don't marginalize or dismiss anybody as unimportant. That's the overall theme of what he's getting across. And he makes this statement about angels. Their angels are continually before the face of the, behold the face of the Father. Some have taken this statement as a proof text that the little children always have a guardian angel that's looking after them, which that's an idea I really like. I think it's beautiful. I think it's lovely. I like that idea. And I really don't want to be the guy that says, you know, but that's not what he's saying. But it's probably not what he's saying. He's making a point about the value of God's children. That's the concept here. The humblest unknown child of God is ministered to by angels that stand in the very presence of God. That's what it means to continually behold the face of God. They stand before the face of God. They stay in God's presence, and God is not ashamed of these that he's rescued, that he loves. And so then he gives this parable about a shepherd who goes looking for one lost sheep and how much he rejoices over that one that comes back because it's important. It's meaningful to him, reminding us that God's attitude towards each of us is that way. He didn't want any one of us to perish. He didn't want any one of us to be lost in this. None of us fall under the category of unimportant when it comes to God. All of us share in that same sense of importance from his perspective. So again, we keep it in the context of all that we started with as it touches how we represent this kingdom of God that we're called into. We embrace intentional humility. We're careful with each other so as not to unnecessarily offend each other or use each other for our own gain. And then here we see that we represent God's kingdom when we actively value each other. The way that God has valued each one of us, the way he values us, we learn to value each other. And this challenges us. This makes us rethink the person that we want to screen out or look down on, the person that we just would rather not, you know, have to deal with or mess with for whatever reason. Maybe they're poor, or maybe they're poorly dressed, or maybe they're very rich and unnerving, or maybe they're socially awkward, or maybe their politics are too radical, or their politics are too conservative. All the various ways that we tend to want to divide each other up and screen each other off, and Jesus challenges us to drop those distorted perceptions about each other that we can get about people that we do community with, and remember that God values all of us. There's not a one of us here that he considers unimportant. We're challenged to follow Jesus' example and to actively value each other. Like the shepherd values that marginalized sheep and is willing to go and do what's necessary. If we have something that we consider valuable, if you come across something, something gets left to you, maybe it's a diamond. How do you treat that? What do you do with that? You cherish it. What else do you do with it?
Put it in a safe spot.
You don't throw it in the back seat of the car and leave the doors unlocked and whatever. No, it's important to us. We value it. We take care of it. We looked after it. We know where it is most of the time. We're conscious of where it is. So, this is the idea that we protect, we care for each other. We look out for each other. We pray for each other. We acknowledge and recognize each other. That in itself is a way of actively valuing somebody, just acknowledging they exist, to look a fellow human being in the face and recognize you're meaningful to me. You're here. We protect each other. We take care of each other. But it also means there's other sides of that as well, especially in a community like this, a faith. If we see something unhealthy with one another, we know each other, we have a place in each other's lives to be able to speak into it. If there's some sin that's self-destructive or destructive to the community, we'll deal with that as well, in love, with grace, but there's a concern there. We're going to address it and encourage with what's good. It doesn't mean that we hide things or just, ignore problems. It means that we trust our place with God enough that we can deal with those things and be challenged about those things without fear. Because we trust and believe in God's love for us overall. This is what's supposed to characterize the church. This is what our purpose is, to rightly represent the kingdom of God by being an alternate form of community. It's supposed to look different and be motivated by something different than the broken patterns of this world. We're to be an anomaly on the face of the ruined landscape of society in this broken world. To be a place where the strongest don't control everything. And where we don't have to vie for attention, for human affirmation, because we have all that we need through God. He's provided what we need so we can be secure enough to care about each other. To be a picture of heaven here on earth where everyone matters to God and God's goodness and grace is put on display. We're supposed to be a place where we get a picture, a glimpse of what it looks like when heaven's healing rule comes and rearranges our normal patterns. So let's take up this challenge. Let's look at what Jesus has put before us and consider our own selves as to how we interact in community, how we understand ourselves here, but also how we understand each other, how we view each other. Let's embrace these decidedly countercultural attitudes. It puts us out of step. It's a difficult thing to do, but it's the challenge. It's one of the reasons we're here. It's the reason we do this thing, that we gather on this weekly basis, because we're trying to reveal what heaven's rule looks like, how good it can be. Our calling is to show the world around us just how good it can be when heaven sets the terms and not this earth. So let's find our wholeness and stability in God's love for us so that we can look after each other and no longer use each other like the world does. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? I don't know what you did, Blake, but it's really cold in here now. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you show us the way. And we're not left with just this sense like, well, how am I going to do this? But you've provided us your spirit. You said that your spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth. And that your truth would sanctify us. That your truth would restructure our patterns. That you would reshape us into the human beings we were meant to be. And so I pray that for each one of us here, Lord, as our hearts, as our minds are open to you, I pray that you, by your Spirit, begin to rearrange us, to reshape our thinking, to help us to view one another the way you called us to view one another. Help us to find our true humanity linked with you, solid and grounded in your love. Help us to, through our lives and through our love for each other, help us to bring heaven here on earth. And show the world a different way. Do that for us, Father. As we yield ourselves to you, as we submit to your word, do that work in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, I'd be glad to pray with you. Blake's here. We'll pray with you, see what God will do. But let's speak this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you, Christ be over you, Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.